Let's open up in a word of prayer if we could. We'll get started. Father, we are grateful today for the fact that you have, first of all, you've disclosed yourself to the human race in the person of your Son. Secondly, you've disclosed yourself in your written word. And thirdly, you've given us the Holy Spirit through illumination by which we can understand the prior two revelations you've given. And so as we look today, Lord, into certain parts of your disclosure, I do pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Spirit would have the freedom today to disclose, illuminate us all where we need it, so we leave here edified, we might leave here corrected. And in the case of people that may not know you personally, maybe listening online or here in the building, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. So only you can do this great work, Father, and so we ask you to do it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of John, chapter 6, and verse 40. And we actually continue on with our rapture series, having already completed the series, but now this part of it has gone on longer than I thought it would go on, and it may go on for a few more weeks because of the volume of questions we received. But we're on Roman numeral 6 here, which is questions and answers. And so I brought with me today 8 more questions that people ask and have asked. And so I like going over these questions because if people are asking these things out there, then you're probably asking them as well. So one of the questions that came in related to raising us up at the last day, found in John 6, verse 39, verse 40, and verse 44. So here is that particular question. It says, someone recently argued that the church will go through the tribulation because the rapture is a resurrection, and Jesus said he will raise us up at the last day. How many days are left after the last day? None. Therefore, we must go through the tribulation. And then they quote 3 verses. One is John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise him up at the last day. That's verse 39. Verse 40 of John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the question is, how do we understand those verses in light of the pre-tribulational rapture? So basically the idea here is the rapture is a resurrection. The resurrection will happen not before the tribulation, but after the tribulation. And so therefore isn't the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation, rather than the way we've taught it here, before the tribulation. So I notice that a lot of people are using this argument. I've got a lot of, on my YouTube channel, people that I call drive-by shooters. You know, it's like they want to come by and fire a few theological bullets and they disappear before you can give them an answer. So a lot of people, they just come on, names I don't even recognize, and they come on and they quote John 6, verse 40, Jesus will raise him up at the last day. It says, there's no such thing as a pre-trib rapture. What lesson are we on here? 65. So they ignore lessons 1 through 64, and they just want to drop their verse and disappear. So this is one of the ones they use a lot, these drive-by shooters. So the thing to understand about these verses, I will raise him up at the last day, is they occur in a, and you won't be shocked when I say this if you've been tracking with us, they occur in a context. Amen? So when Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day, it's part of John's gospel that we call the Book of Signs, where he is revealing himself and his identity as John selectively picks seven miracles of Christ. The first one was the changing the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, chapter 2. And the last one was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John 11. So when you look at where John 6 appears in the whole outline of John's gospel, you see that it's there in number 2, the second one down, where it's his public ministry, which revolves around seven signs and seven discourses. And what you'll notice is chapter 12 hasn't happened yet, because chapter 6 comes before chapter 12. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. Chapter 12 is the big change, because when you look at John 12, verse 37, everything changes. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 37, this is the triumphal entry where Jesus presented his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. It says in verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So despite all of the signs that had happened, first century Israel, in terms of its leadership, was not going to accept the king or the kingdom. So that's why chapter 12 is followed by chapter 13. And what's going on in chapters 13 through 17? It's new revelation. It's new revelation not concerning Israel, but who? The church. Why is he now revealing information concerning the church that's coming on the day of Pentecost? Because it's very clear that the nation of Israel would not respond to his signs. And it's in chapters 13 through 17, and we call this the upper room discourse, that now he begins to disclose for the very first time the rapture of the church, which he does in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. This is new disclosure. And this is where he says, as he's unfolding all kinds of doctrine in seed form for the church, something he's not doing in John 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. There's your first reference to the rapture of the church. Why does it show up here? Because it's post Book of Signs, it's post rejection of the kingdom offer by national Israel in John 12. So if you're fishing around for rapture truths in John 6, you've got your fishing line in the wrong lake, let's put it that way. Because the only thing they knew back in John 6, prior to this disclosure of the church, is a final resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, given 6 centuries earlier, says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. So there it's disclosed that there's going to be a twofold resurrection. The resurrection unto life is something that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. Because when you look at Daniel 12, verse 1, which comes right before verse 2, it says, "Now at that time," this is concerning Israel, "Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued." So that's the tribulation period. And then verse 2 goes on, and it describes a resurrection unto life at the end of the tribulation period. So the only thing, the only disclosure from God that Israel had in John 6 is that. The rejection of Israel hadn't taken place yet. The advent of the church and its new doctrine hadn't taken place yet. And the rapture of the church is part of that doctrine. So when people are hunting and pecking for rapture truth in John 6, they're just not going to find it. And this is what they don't understand. They don't understand the progressive outworking of God's disclosures in this area. The only thing that they had at that point in John 6 was Daniel 12, verse 2. And when you go over to John 11, just for a minute, verses 25 through 27, this is when Jesus makes the promise that he's going to bring Lazarus out of the grave. "Jesus said to her," that's one of the sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Look at her answer. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world." And if you go back to verse 24, when Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," Martha said to him that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus told her, "I'm going to bring your brother out of the grave." And she says, I know that's already going to happen in the last day. So why did she say that? She was thinking about Daniel 12, verse 2, which speaks of a resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. So she is operating here, Martha, without any knowledge of the church age and the rapture of the church, which concerns the church age. She has absolutely no knowledge of it. Why does she have no knowledge of it? Because John 12, the rejection by the nation, hadn't transpired yet. And because that rejection hadn't transpired yet, new doctrine concerning the church hadn't even been unfolded yet. So the church at this particular time, John 6, was still a mystery. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says of the church towards the end of his ministry, "I will build my church," future tense, meaning the church didn't even exist when Jesus made that statement. It was coming. The church, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, is a mystery, Paul says. What is a mystery? It's basically Colossians 1, verse 26, new truth never been disclosed before. This is how Vine defines the word mystery, or the Greek word mysterion. And the rapture of the church is part of that mystery realm doctrine. This is why Paul calls the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, a mystery or a mysterion. And so Paul's function is to explain how the resurrection program relates to the church in his 13 letters. Why does Paul have to explain that? Because there is no doctrine for the church prior to the upper room discourse. So it's Paul who's going to explain each in his own order, resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, where, yes, we know there's going to be two great resurrections in the end times, but not everybody's resurrected at the same time. Christ will be resurrected first. He's the first fruits. He already resurrected from the dead 2,000 years ago. Then the church is going to receive their resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. And then there's going to be something called the gleanings, where it's going to be a resurrection for Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years are going to pass, and then there's going to be a resurrection for all unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom. So the only thing that you have understanding of in John 6 is the gleanings and perhaps what's going to happen after the millennial kingdom. And even that is sort of foggy. There's no disclosure in John 6 about the general harvest because that concerns the church. And the church hadn't been unveiled yet because we're still in the book of signs. And Israel's rejection of her king, John 12, verse 37, hadn't transpired yet. And the mystery realm doctrine concerning the church and the upper room discourse, which includes the rapture, hadn't been disclosed yet either. So sort of what people are doing is it's kind of like they're demanding passages answer certain questions when the passage is not set up to answer that question. You have to be patient with God's unfolding of his program and let him clarify things in his book when he sees fit. I mean, kind of by way of analogy, I was trying to think of a way of analogy so you could sort of understand what he's saying. It's like someone coming along and saying, there's no proof that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. There's no proof in Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, look at Genesis 3, verse 15, which is your first messianic prophecy. It doesn't say there he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, yeah, that doesn't say it there. But why don't you be patient with the Bible and let it unfold messianic prophecy? And eventually you're going to get to Micah 5, verse 2. Which does say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's sort of the logic people are using with this John 6 stuff. You know, they're just coming to it and they're saying, look, it says resurrection in the last days, last day. Therefore, there is no pre-trib rapture. And they just act like that's game, set, match. Like I should just start crying, you know, oh no, what am I going to do? I've got to throw out the pre-trib rapture and, you know, go and kind of sulk for a while. I mean, the whole argument is ridiculous because they're demanding answers from passages about questions that the passage isn't even designed to answer because the church hadn't even been disclosed yet in the order of Christ's ministry. So what you have in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is a brand new disclosure of the rapture. And when Jesus says, you know, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that wherever I am, you may be also. You have to understand that when he said that, that is totally, radically different than anything you find in the Bible up to that point concerning the second coming. Gabeline, in his commentary on the book of John, Gospel of John, says of John 14, but here in John 14, the Lord gives a, what's the next word there? New and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that the Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is? It is something new. You can go through all the references to the second coming up to this point in time, John 14, and it's always about Jesus returning to the earth, ruling and reigning over this earth from millennial Jerusalem. Here in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he's saying something totally different. And why is he saying something totally different? Because we're at a point in John's gospel where Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom, and God is on the precipice of starting a new man called the church, and the church needs doctrine, and it doesn't start getting unfolded until John 13 through 17. And part of that doctrine is how the church age is going to end. So John 6 is not even set up to answer any questions about the rapture of the church because the church didn't exist yet. Amen? So hopefully that helps a little bit. Question number two relates to the application of the Olivet Discourse to the church. So here is the question. I understand that the Olivet Discourse is directed to the Jews during the tribulation period. My question is there any appropriate application to the church now prior to the tribulation period? So if you go back into this series and you listen to lessons 21 through 32, I mean, we just went over this, going through the Olivet Discourse, you know, verse by verse, proving, I think we've proved, that that discourse has absolutely nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the nation of Israel, that particular generation, in the tribulation period. And you'll remember that when we went through that passage, it says in verse 20 of Matthew 24 concerning the desecration of the temple in the middle of the tribulation, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. That's obviously Jewish language. The Jews had their Sabbath on the last day of the week. In our age, the church age, because Jesus rose on Sunday, we meet on the, which day of the week? The first day of the week. That's why when Paul is collecting offerings in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, when you gather and you collect your offering on the first day of the week. So when it talks here about a Sabbath, it's obviously Jewish language. It's talking about people in the tribulation, Jews, where they're to run to when they see the temple desecrated. This has absolutely nothing to do with you by way of direct application. So the question is, if that's true and they've accepted that as a working premise, then they want to know, well, why should we read this and how does it apply to us? Well, the reason you should study it and you should read it is because 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. One of the most important things you could ever learn in your study of the Bible is that all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us, right? I mean, I'm not out busy today building an ark and preaching for 120 years. Why don't, well, the Bible says God commanded Noah to do that, because I'm not Noah, amen? I don't want to be Noah when you look at what he went through. I have enough trouble with my own life. So I look at the story of Noah as teaching wonderful truths about the Lord, things that, you know, I can learn about God's nature. I can learn about God's character, but I don't have to see myself in the story. You follow? A lot of people today, they don't do exegesis, they do narcegesis, where they have to see themselves in every little thing, and if they don't see themselves in every little story, then they just put their Bibles away. You know, I was, just to give you a little personal experience on this, I was teaching at the Bible College here locally for 7 years, and I would make, you know, we're going through different passages of the Bible, and I would just make the point that this is talking about Israel and not us in the church. And when I said that, I could see a student just take his Bible and close it because he wasn't interested in it if it didn't impact him by way of direct application, you know, directly. That's not exegesis, that's narcegesis. That's being a narcissist. Romans 15 and verse 4 is very similar to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 in what it promises, because it quotes the Old Testament, and then it says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, what Scriptures would those be? Old Testament, we might have hope. So any part of the Bible you read, the book of Judges, the book of Leviticus, the book of Genesis, the Olivet Discourse, there's things in there for us, but they're not directly about us. So the question is, how does this Matthew 24 and 25 relate directly to the church? It doesn't. Should you read Matthew 24 and 25? Of course you should read it, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Notice the word all there. Even the parts of the Bible that aren't directly speaking by way of direct application to us. I mean, I read through Matthew 24 and 25. I learn great principles of accountability, stewardship, the holiness of God, without saying, you know, oh my goodness, I'm looking for that desecration of the temple so I can flee into the wilderness. And I hope it doesn't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath. And I should flee to the mountains. By the way, what here we are in Sugar Land, what mountains would you go to? Exactly. So I hope that helps a little bit with that. All right, here's one I just can't wait to answer. I'm just so excited about this, and it has to do with the fig tree generation. So let's go to Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. We covered this, if you want more details on it, in lesson number 26 in this series. And the question is, I see this come up a lot, and they've got a lot in caps there. I see this come up a lot with a lot of end time watchmen. And they put watchmen in quotation marks. And I appreciate that, because there's a lot of big, big, big prophecy ministries that are making fundamental mistakes, because they haven't been taught correctly to begin with, and they're throwing the body of Christ into confusion. And these are the people that have the massive YouTube channels, pack out the conferences, and they over and over again make a mistake concerning the fig tree generation. So the question is, they link Matthew 24, the fig tree generation, to Psalm 90. Which indicates that the days of a lifetime are between 70 and 80 years. These watchmen then claim that Israel, watch this very carefully, because many people are under this deception as I speak. These watchmen then claim that Israel's birth in 1948 started a generational countdown that must end in 2028. Because Psalm 90 says that a man's lifetime is only 80 years. Can you please address this? So what they're doing is they're recycling an error popularized largely by Hal Lindsey. I really like Hal Lindsey. I really do. I've learned a ton from Hal Lindsey. But he really messed something up big time by his teaching on this fig tree generation. And by the way, it wasn't just Hal Lindsey that started this fig tree generation thing. The late Zane Hodges, actually a Greek scholar, in about June 5th, 1967, when Israel won the Six-Day War, got into the pulpit at Dallas Seminary at Chafer Chapel and announced to the students that the times of the Gentiles had ended. And he's a brilliant, brilliant man in terms of Greek. So Hodges, who I agree with on many, many things, and Hal Lindsey, who I agree with on many, many things, have sort of brought in this clock where it's this idea that Israel was born in 1948, and then they say, well, a generation from 1948 is when the events of the second coming, like the rapture, will occur. So let's look at the passage. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So the popular fig tree interpretation of this is the nation of Israel was born in 1948. And Jesus said, within a generation of the birth of the fig tree, which they take as the rebirth of Israel, 1948, the events of the end times must take place. So Hal Lindsey was on record saying things need to wrap up about 1988. Now obviously he's backtracked since then. And an awful lot of people that my respect for them is off the charts, like the late Chuck Smith, went down that road and had to backtrack. And to both of their credit, they backtracked and they apologized, because here we are post-1988 and we're still here. And then they found a loophole and they said, well, really a generation is 70 years. So let's run the numbers, and that gave them a little more wiggle room. And then they started doing it with 1967, because that's when Israel won the Six-Day War. And they said, well, really the beginning point is not 1948, it's not 1967. And so let's run the 40-year cycle, let's run the 70-year cycle. And as you start running it, what you start seeing is a record of failed predictions. And so the current generation of popular prophecy teachers out there are now moving to Psalm 90 to get this to work. Because Psalm 90 expands the numbers a little bit, so that gives us a little more wiggle room. And Psalm 90 verse 10 says, as for the days of your life, they contain, look at this, 70, or if due strength, 80 years. So now they feel that they've got an additional 70 years or 80 years from 1948 to play with, which takes you to the year 2028. Now, I'm just here to tell you that all of this stuff that they're doing is bankrupt for this one reason. Here we go. You guys studying Latin lately? Their terminus a quo is wrong. What is a terminus a quo? It's the beginning point. Their beginning point is wrong. If your beginning point is wrong, I don't care how ingenuitive and innovative your mind is, the predictions are going to be wrong. Because they're starting with 1948 which they believe is the birth of the fig tree. There's no doubt in my mind that the birth of the nation of Israel is prophetically significant. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the hand of God was in that in 1948, but it has absolutely nothing. Did I emphasize that enough? To what Jesus is speaking of here. So what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the fig tree generation? Who is the Olivet Discourse written to? The church or Israel? Israel. And he is, when he says you, did you catch the you? Second person plural there. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that its summer is near. When he says you, he's not talking about you people living in Houston after 1948. What he's saying is you, Jews, in the tribulation, are you with me? Who have just watched the temple desecrated. So the terminus a quo here is not 1948. It's not 1967. Then Israel got another victory in 1973. It's not 1973. The terminus a quo is the generation of Jews living in the tribulation period that watch the beast desecrate the temple, which will happen exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation period. It's to that generation that Jesus makes this statement. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in, what's the next word there, verse 16? Sugarland, Texas. No, doesn't say that. Let those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. And by the way, as you're praying, as you're going, or as you're about to go, you ought to pray that this flight won't happen on the Sabbath, because you'd be violating Jewish law. And you should also pray it's not going to happen in the winter, because the travel from Israel to what we believe is Petra, modern-day Jordan, is going to be difficult, okay? So when Jesus makes this statement in verses 15 and 16, he's talking about the fig tree generation, the generation of Jews that sees all of these things, and the most prominent sign featured is the desecration of the temple, which Daniel said 600 years before the time of Christ will take place exactly in the middle of the tribulation period. That is the generation that Jesus makes the promise to, that will not pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. What does it mean when he says all of these things are fulfilled? It's the second coming, which is going to happen 3.5 years later, where he will be called back to the earth by the believing remnant of Jews. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, and he will rescue this beleaguered group who the Antichrist is trying to kill from the wrath of the beast. And that's why he makes them a promise. Because let me tell you something, they're going to need it. Because if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that 2/3 of these people are going to be wiped out. Why are they going to be wiped out? You just have to parallel it with Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 17 talks about how Satan is going to be, well, my goodness, rather than just try to paraphrase it, Let's just look at it. Look at Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, which is a description of what is happening in the angelic realm once the temple is desecrated. And we won't read the whole chapter. You can go back into our Revelation series and get the in-depth treatment. But it says, then the woman, who's the woman? Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for God there that she should be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the flight of Israel into Jordan. And why is she fleeing into Jordan? Because Satan himself in this chapter just got kicked out of heaven. Satan, even in his fallen state, has the ability to enter heaven. Not to worship and serve, as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse. And if you don't believe that's true, just ask Job about it sometime when you get to heaven. Job will tell you all about it. How Satan presented himself to God and made an accusation against Job. And the whole book of Job unfolds as a result of that. So that privilege that Satan has ends halfway through the tribulation. Which means he's got 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days or a time times and a half a time to wipe out Israel. So the kingdom can't come to the earth, because Satan is smart enough to know that the kingdom is going to come to the earth through the nation of Israel. So he starts to chase the woman. That's why God has to supernaturally protect her. And Satan is so successful, as you read this chapter, in waging this warfare against Israel, that the prophet Zechariah says, Satan kills 2/3 of the Jews. I mean, Hitler wiped out 1/3, right? Satan, at this point in history, is going to wipe out 2/3. And when you understand the intensity of the warfare during that time period, then you start understanding why Jesus makes them a promise. He says that generation will not pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. Why does he tell them that that generation will not pass away? Because it sure looks like they're going to pass away. Because 2/3 of their kinsmen have been wiped out. So that is a proper understanding of the fig tree. And I just get that interpretation by putting the fig tree parable back into the context of Matthew 24, which is talking about what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Because verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 24, don't those come before verses 32 through 44? Can I get an amen on that from somebody? Verse 15 comes before verse 32. So what all of these prophecy sensationalists are doing is they're packing out conferences. They're not doing any type of diligent Bible study like what we're doing here. They've got about 45 minutes to speak. And I know that because I sometimes have participated at some of these conferences. There's almost no time to develop a proper foundation. And yet you want to hype up the crowd. You want to sell books. You want to get people excited about the return of Christ, right? And so you just do your talk on the fig tree generation and why we are the fig tree generation. And a generation is 40 years from 1948, or 70 years from 1948. Whoops, that doesn't work anymore. Well, let's just adjust the date to 1967. 40 years from 1967. 70 years from 1967. Well, that hasn't worked so well. Oh, praise the Lord, we've got some wiggle room here. Psalm 90. Whew, boy, am I relieved. Because at least I've gotten out to 2028. And the whole thing is, everybody that teaches this kinds of stuff always looks foolish at the end of the day when the date comes and goes. And all of it is bankrupt, from Zane Hodges to Hal Lindsey to modern day Watchmen on the Wall. They're all committing the same error. Why are they committing an error? Because their terminus a quo is wrong. So the next time you hear this stuff, just say this, and it'll stop the conversation dead in its tracks. I guarantee you, say your terminus a quo is wrong, which means their beginning point is wrong. All right, I got to calm down. You guys just allow me to have a lot of fun up here. All right, question number four. It says in question number four, I know several people who state categorically that there is no such thing as the rapture. How does one deal with that? Well, just because people say it isn't true doesn't mean it's true. I mean, I could walk around and say there's no such thing as the law of gravity. It's true whether I want it to be true or not. The truth of the matter is this. Everyone, I don't care what theological stripe they are of, everyone believes in a rapture in Christianity. The mid-tribs believe in a rapture. The three-quarters, the medium well-done crowd, they believe in a rapture. The post-tribs believe in a rapture. They just think we go up only to come right back down. So when people say, I don't believe in a rapture, the answer to that is, well, that's silly. Everybody believes in a rapture. What they're really saying is, I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. That's what they're saying. So when people say, I don't believe in a rapture, the answer is, yes, you do believe in a rapture. You just disagree with us as to the timing of the rapture. So what do you do with people who say there's no such thing as a rapture in the Bible? You show them passages like this that describe the return of Christ in a way that's totally foreign to how Christ and his return has been disclosed elsewhere in the Bible. I showed you earlier the quote from Gabeline as he's commenting on John 14, 1 through 4. And Gabeline says he speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. All of the disclosures of Christ related to his return up to this point in time have to do with him coming back to the earth. And then he says something in the upper room where he's not coming back to the earth. He's coming to get us to take us to the Father's house. New truth. And so when people say, I don't believe in a rapture, you just show them passages like this, which describe the return of Christ in totally unique, new, or foreign terms. You show them passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which says, then we who are alive and remain, harpazo, what's the word harpazo mean? It means to be caught, what's it say? Up, together with them in the clouds. Watch this, to meet the Lord in the air. That's new truth right there, folks. It's not him coming back and ruling from Jerusalem. By the way, he'll do that one day. It's us being caught up to meet him in the air. And then it says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, where is he going? He's taking us to the Father's house, to the dwelling places in his Father's house, which is in heaven, that he is currently preparing for us. So this is not the second advent. This is something completely foreign to any teaching concerning the second advent. In fact, the verb harpazo is where we get the word harpoon from, where you spear a sea animal and you yank it to yourself. That's what's being described here. And that doesn't fit the second advent at all. So the rapture, and we went into detail on this in lesson number one, is completely and totally distinct from the second advent. In the rapture, he comes in the air. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the second coming, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing. The second coming is a judgment. The rapture will only affect believers in Christ. The second coming will affect believers on the earth at the time and unbelievers. The rapture is invisible. Invisible may not be the best word but to describe it, but what I meant by that is it only concerns the church age believer. Only the church age believer hears the trumpet. The second advent, though, is going to be visible to the whole world. The rapture is announced only by an archangel. The second coming, it involves myriads of angels. The rapture is a resurrection. The second coming does not involve an immediate resurrection. The rapture is a rescue operation for the church. The second coming is a rescue operation for the nation of Israel. And as much as people want to take the two and use the jam, cram, and ram method of interpretation and just ram it all together, you can't. If you're interested in literal interpretation, which, by the way, is the method of interpretation used by Martin Luther to rescue the church from the Dark Ages. Luther completely and totally stood on literal interpretation. So don't give me a lecture about how literal interpretation doesn't work. Of course it works, or we'd all be Roman Catholic right now. And all we're doing is taking Luther's methodology, which he used to rescue Christendom from over 1,000 years. Did you hear me on that? 1,000 years of monastic medieval dark ages. God raised up Luther to rescue the church from over 1,000 years of the dark ages through the literal method of interpretation. So in all of these postmoderns, I call them for short POMOs, you know, when all these POMOs are talking about, oh, we can't be into literal interpretation, a literal interpretation is for the birds, and why do you think you're a Protestant today? You're a Protestant today instead of a Catholic because of literal interpretation. And by the way, most of these guys that stood on literal interpretation in the Protestant Reformation died. I mean, they died simply by arguing that the Bible is to be understood literally. Some of them died just because they wanted to take the Bible and to translate it into the language of the common person. Well, we can't have that because that would ruin the authority of the priests. Luther said nonsense. Literal interpretation of the Bible is the reality that all of us are priests. Literal interpretation was behind the whole Protestant Reformation. The Protestant reformers, probably for a lot of reasons, just never did it to prophecy. And so God raised up the dispensational movement, of which Sugarland Bible Church is part of that, to apply Luther's hermeneutic consistently. And when you do that, you see very fast that rapture and second coming are two different things. Two trains on separate railroad tracks, and never shall the two meet. All right, question number 5. This one's interesting, and I can calm down now. All right. What do they say when your heartbeat picks up? Just breathe deeply. Okay, there we go. And I can't even do that today with all of the COVID scares. Try doing that on an airplane and look and watch the angry stares, you know, kind of thing. All right, number 5. Since there will be God's wrath during the tribulation period, and it will bring devastation to the earth, could you comment on how the earth will be destroyed after the return of Jesus and the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? So basically what they're asking is, if the tribulation period is going to destroy the earth, you know, how can Jesus, after the tribulation period, effectively rule and reign on a destroyed earth? The answer to that question is yes, this earth will be greatly devastated through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. In fact, when you look at Revelation 16 just for a second, verses 17 through 21, which is the last judgment, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great on the earthquake was it, and so mighty. Then the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." One of the reasons I'm so hyper right now is I just got back from a Bible conference on the book of Revelation. And I'm tired, and so since I'm not Mormon, I decided to ingest a lot of coffee into my bloodstream. And they let me teach on Babylon. And I said, "Are you sure you want me to teach on this? You have no idea what's coming." And you guys won't be surprised by this, I totally busted the clock, completely busted the clock, to the point where I didn't remember what time I had started. I just know I had been talking and talking, and finally it occurred to me, there's other speakers here. And they just said, "Keep on going." And I said, "I really like you guys." So Babylon falls, verse 20, "Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven. And men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extreme and severe." So the earth has been severely decimated, devastated. But the point I want to make is it hasn't been destroyed. This earth cannot be destroyed until God's purposes for the earth are fulfilled. We know that because of God's covenant with Noah. This fits with our Genesis study, Genesis 8, verse 22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So the Bible is very clear that God, in the Noahic covenant, cannot allow the earth to go out of existence until God's purposes for the earth are fulfilled. So the tribulation period represents a time of great devastation to the earth, and you see that in the seventh bowl judgment, but the earth is not destroyed. The question sort of assumes that the tribulation period will destroy the earth, and it will not, because God still has a purpose for the earth. What is that purpose? That we, as a kingdom of priests — did you know you're a priest, by the way? "You have made them," Revelation 5 verse 10, "to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So how do you reign over an earth that doesn't exist? So the tribulation period itself, as severe as it is, will not destroy this earth. So all of these people that are so upset about the earth all the time, earth worship, and Romans 1 says that's what happens to us when we reject God. We worship the created thing instead of the creator. So all of this ecology and concern about the earth and Mother Earth and Gaia, all of the stuff that's going on in the culture, all it means is our culture has rejected God. When you reject God, you worship the created thing instead of the creator, Romans chapter 1. When you see Al Gore giving his speeches on the melting of the polar ice caps and all of this stuff, which scientifically, by the way, has all been disproven. All it is a manifestation of Romans chapter 1. We are not into, as Christians, earth worship. Earth stewardship, yeah, there's a biblical case for that. Let's be good stewards. But when you dismiss God and you worship the earth instead of God, that's just a Romans 1 culture, which sadly is where we are. So all of this hyperventilating about ecology, it's like everybody just calm down and relax. We're not going to destroy the earth. Well, yeah, but I saw Star Wars where, you know, the Death Star sent out that beam and it just destroyed a whole planet. Yeah, well, let's just leave that in the movies where it belongs. That's fiction, okay? What we're talking about here is reality. We're talking about the Noahic covenant. We're talking about God's purposes for the earth. So the tribulation period will not destroy this earth, as severe as those judgments are, because God has a purpose for the earth, which is us ruling and reigning during that thousand-year kingdom. But I'll say this, and I'll end with this. Once that purpose has been exhausted, then this earth will be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So people say, well, Andy, do you believe in global warming? Yes, I do. It's just at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. Do you believe in the Big Bang theory? Yes, I do, but the Big Bang is at the end. The poor evolutionists got it all backwards. They've got theirs at the beginning. And the new heavens and new earth is going to be a new creation. Revelation 21 and 22, the millennial kingdom, which precedes the new heavens and new earth, is going to be a renovation. So the tribulation period will not completely dissolve the earth. God has a purpose for the earth subsequent to the tribulation period. And once that purpose is elapsed, because this whole earth has been contaminated by sin, sin will even exist in the millennial kingdom. It will be dissolved by fire. And look at the clock. I know you guys are very interested in whether the first sealed judgment has already been opened. And so is Joe Biden the Antichrist and all that stuff. And we'll get to that next time. So let's pray. By the way, he would be a very good candidate for the Antichrist, but I don't know for sure. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and thank you for these questions. And I just pray that as we do this mailbag segment, I pray that this would be a blessing to a lot of people and get us to think biblically in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.